All right. Amen. Amen. So, yeah, as you heard, I'm going to be getting my mini golf on later. We'll see how that goes. It's going to be fun. Anyway, before we jump into our passage this morning, I do have a question that's going to require some audience participation. All right. And by participation, I know some of you are starting to be like, uh-oh. By participation, all I need is a show of hands, all right? So you can breathe a sigh of relief a little bit. You just got to raise your hand if this is you, all right? So the question I have for you this morning is raise your hand if you've ever been given a job, a task, an assignment at school or home or work or wherever, and that job or mission that you've been given is a little bit overwhelming, just seems like a lot. All right, that's exactly what I expected, all right. A lot of us have been there, if not all of us have been there at one time or another, all right. And so what I find to be fascinating about that, and sometimes out of that, as Christians, we can arrive at kind of a cool place because that might drive us to recognize that I'm overwhelmed by this, I realize I can't do it on my own, I need God to intervene. I need God to do something here. I need God to do something miraculous if this is really going to happen. If this job that I've been given, this mission that I've been given is actually going to take the course and come true, all right? So the job might not get done unless God does something about it. It might just take a recognition of saying, God, help me. God, I need you. God, do something or else it's not going to happen. That's kind of the picture that I have in mind of Titus, all right? And so as you can see on the screen, we're going to spend some time in the book of Titus this morning. Titus chapter 3 is primarily where we're going to be, but I want to give you a little bit of background information because I think it's going to be very, very important to us understanding this passage. What is going on in the book of Titus as Paul is writing to Titus as his mentor in the faith. And Titus gets an assignment from Paul, and it wasn't an easy assignment, okay? This job that Titus was given wasn't an easy job, and without God, let's be honest, it would have been impossible, all right? And so, again, I think it's really important for us to grasp the history, the context at the time, because our passage, Titus chapter 3, is going to make a lot more sense if we do that. So Titus is assigned from Paul to minister in Crete, which is an island off the coast of Greece, where Paul had previously planted churches. It says in chapter 1 of the book of Titus that Paul leaves Titus in Crete that he might, quote, put in order what was left unfinished. All right, so he would be in charge of putting in order what was left unfinished. Basically, Paul goes to Titus and he's like, all right, buddy, I planted these churches. I'm about to depart. You got it from here. You got this. Don't worry about it. You're going to do a great job, right? So Paul leaves Titus with unfinished business. That's what the Bible says, all right? And so Titus is in charge of getting things in order in Crete and needs to appoint the right people in leadership within the churches and then to deal with some other things on top of that. Now, the reason that I say that I think that this is a really, really tough gig for Titus is because of the culture within Crete at the time had a very, very bad reputation. All right, they were notorious for their lack of loyalty. They were notorious for being a city full of greed and envy. They were a city full of violence and sexual corruption. And the churches in Crete at the time had come under the influence of that culture so much so that some of those things started to infiltrate the churches themselves. So it's a big job that Titus is given to finish what hasn't been done yet or to do what's unfinished is a big mission that he's been given by Paul in a city, in a culture that's run rampant. Right, he's in charge of setting things straight to remind the churches that exist there of their allegiance toward God, of the gospel and their truth of that in the midst of the world around them and what their role is to be. And so as you could see just a minute ago, our message today is titled Living Out Truth in a World That Needs It. Right? Because that same truth that is true for those in this culture back 2,000 years ago is the same truth for us today, right? We have the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we live in a world that is in desperate need of knowing him. Can I get an amen? All right. All right, so a couple other notes on the culture. So the challenge to these Christians that Paul gives to Titus for them is to live in a way that made Jesus compelling to the world around them, right? That this life they now have in Jesus has resulted in a new life, proclaiming the good news of what Christ has done. And again, that's in opposition to the culture that they exist within. One thing I read this week said that how could they live that way and be agents of change in such a corrupt culture? How could they do that? And then they finished the quote. It says, therein lies the beauty of the gospel. Therein lies the beauty of the gospel. To be agents of change in a culture that is so against God, and yet the gospel can go forth. All right, so we're going to start in verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. And here's what it says. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, and to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So in chapter 3, Paul instructs Titus to remind them of their obligations as citizens within this culture, right? So there are some things that they have to do just because, again, they are citizens of the culture they're in. He says, I don't want you to slander or malign anybody. I want you to bring peace. I want you to be gentle. I want you to be considerate of everyone. And again, the context that we have here, in particular, Paul is speaking about those who are in authority, right? If you read the first part of verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities, obviously within the government, to be subject to them. And, you know, in other words, it's not just being nice to the people who believe what you believe or look how you look or think the same way you do. It's to treat those, even in authority, that might do things differently than the way that you think they should do them. We need to treat them with gentleness and be peace and bring peace to those situations. All right? And again, if we're reminded of this culture at the time, the people who were in authority during Jesus' time and beyond, in case you didn't know, a lot of them weren't exactly godly leaders. All right? And so Paul instructs them, even in that they have obligations as citizens to be obedient to those leaders and to be peaceable and to be gentle. This isn't a foreign concept. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul also said this. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. All right, so this institution of government, what we know is that it's created by God, and that this obedience to rulers and authorities in government isn't given to us as an option. It's given to us as a command, all right? And you might be, if you're like me, you might be like, well, why? Right? I like to rebel. I like to not do what someone tells me to do. Sometimes when we have authority people in our life, just because they tell us to do something, what do we want to do? We want to do the exact opposite of what they tell us. Why would we be obedient to an authority that is different from what I believe? And so I think that the reason is pretty clear from the book of Titus and other places in Scripture that to be obedient as Christians to those that are in authority, it can serve a greater purpose of building our witness for Christ. Right? Christians should have a good reputation to the world around them, including to those within positions of authority. You know, something that we've said many, many times here at Grace, even from the pulpit, is that as a Christian, you absolutely, positively represent Jesus. All right? That's not what's in question. What's in question is what kind of picture of Jesus are you giving to those around you? Winnie Engel reminded me of that a couple weeks ago, because that was a sermon that I shared 3 years ago, that we represent Jesus. That's not what's in question. What's in question is what are we giving them? Are we painting an accurate picture of who Jesus is? Paul talks about this in chapter 2, that he wants us to be good citizens. He wants us to behave in such a way so that the church can have a good reputation. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says to behave that way so, and this is a quote from verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. All right? So obedience and subjection to authorities and those in leadership is important because it helps to build our witness and it helps us to be, as Christians, to be a light, and that the opponent in regard to that will have nothing bad to say because they have nothing bad to say about us. All right? And so in doing that, both then and now, we make our God, we make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive to those around us by living for him, even in a corrupt society, right? It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, especially when there truly are those that stand in direct opposition to God and in his word, right? At the time of Paul's letters, we know that Nero was on the throne in Rome, and yet Paul urged them to still be respectful, to still be obedient, as long as it didn't directly violate what God was calling them to do. All right, for example, when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin after breaking a command directly to stop preaching about Jesus, and they said, we're not going to do that, we're going to continue preaching about Jesus, Peter and the apostles answered in Acts 5:29, it said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. So it's a reminder, ultimately, of where our allegiance is to, and that's to God, that's to Christ. All right. One of the commentators that I read this week painted a really cool picture of this idea of what it means to live as a Christian in a society that's not. And he used two different terms for both of these cultures, right? So a Christian culture he described as the city of God, and he described the culture that we live in today, sinful as it is, the city of man. All right, so in this quote, look for those words, the city of man and the city of God. And it paints a picture of the difference that exists between the two. And I think this is on the screen. We're reminded of this too, that, way back a couple years ago, we did a series in the book of 1 Peter called Sojourners in a Foreign Land, that this is not our home. And so again, referring to the city of man, the city of God, here's what it says. Has it ever occurred to you that the reason Jesus Christ did not take us immediately to heaven after our salvation is because he wants us to live in the city of man, demonstrating the city of God. And the clearer the distinctions between the two cities, the more remarkable our gospel becomes. Right? God has us here and has kept us here as a body of Christ, as Christians, for a purpose. Right? The city of God, he didn't just take us because we exist to tell others about who he is and what he's done. Right? And now more than ever, I guess we could say, that the distinction between the two cities, man, it's big. It's clear. And yet, I love the end of that quote, the more remarkable our gospel becomes when there is a great distinction. The brighter the light can shine for Christ. Right? We see in both of these verses that some of the role that we play in representing the city of God within the city of man. Look at these first two verses we read. There's seven things that are talked about. One, it says, be subject to authority, to be obedient, to do what is good, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and considerate. Right? So this is, again, Crete, full of cities that are all too familiar with acts of malice and greed and disloyalty and corruption. And so for Christians to just dive into the culture and partake of the same things, you're not going to shine a light that's very bright, right? And so they say to stand out, to be different, because in Christ we are different, right? Different now because of the new life that we have in Christ. And so what he's going to do next in this letter that Paul writes to Titus is he's going to give a couple different motivators that we have as Christians in the life that we're called to live now. One is that we can be motivated from our very own past, right? Look at verse 3. He says, we also once were foolish. We ourselves were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Something else that we've said here before, and I don't know if you have realized this, but before you were a Christian, you weren't a Christian. True story. Before you knew Christ as your Lord and Savior, you weren't a Christian. And so it's important, like Paul addresses this for a reason. It's important to be motivated by that past life that you have before coming to saving faith in Christ, because it helps put things into perspective a little bit, right? When you recognize and reflect upon the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness and the patience that God has shown you, right? It put things in a whole new light, because you recognize again that it's only by the grace of God that we have salvation. And to just go flaunting around about it like I did something to earn it isn't right. And so Paul says, you know what? We were just like them. He says, me too. I was just like that. You know, and I think it's interesting, again, that Paul brings this up for a reason. It's in Scripture, but like Christians today, sometimes we struggle with that very same thing. We can treat the behavior of non-Christians like, oh, no, they shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be doing that. And yet, they don't know any better. Right? They don't have the truth of Christ inside of them. They don't have the Holy Spirit residing in them. Outside of knowing Christ, we don't know any better. So reflect upon the patience and the grace and the mercy and the love and the kindness that Christ has shown you. We once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That was us as well. Ephesians 4:18 says they were being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And again, I love what Paul does here to say, hey, that was us, right? It's not that every believer has committed every sin that is described in that third verse. But what we do know is that before coming to saving faith in Jesus, every single one of us lived a life that is characterized by sin, by guilt and shame. That's us. So that truth that should speak to Christians today, like that should humble us. Because again, if it wasn't for the grace of God, then we too are stuck in our sin. And so in dealing with non-believers, Paul says, remember the former life that you lived before you were saved. Foolish, disobedient toward God and toward the things of God. But the truth of the gospel, where Paul goes next, is our next great motivator, because the truth is none of us have anything to offer God besides our sinful lives, and yet the truth of the gospel, the power of the gospel, changes everything, right? And what we're about to read is very, very common in many of Paul's letters as he displays a contrast between the former life and the life we now have in Christ. And so that's our next point, is that we can be motivated by our present salvation. Let's read in verse 4. It says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Amen. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. That's a beautiful passage. We can thank God for the beautiful contrast that takes place here between the former life and the life we now have in Christ, and that we have salvation that is not found, again, in anything that I bring to the table. It's found in his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy. And so this former life, which is characterized by sin, of being foolish and disobedient and lust of the flesh, it's no longer what we're known by. Ephesians 2 says something very similar. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Two great words start that passage, and it's but God. But God intervened. But God made a way when there was no other way in his love and mercy and kindness displayed toward us. You know, I heard it somewhere that it's another quote, Christ came to our sewer, he moved into our slave quarters, he inhabited our slums, and we weren't looking for him, he came looking for us. And what did he do? He ambushed us by his grace and goodness. He ambushed us with grace and goodness. Right? The rest of that Ephesians passage we just looked at, it's not on the screen, but it says that it's by his grace alone, grace through faith, that he saves us. Verse 5, it's not based on the basis of good deeds, which we have done according to his, it's according to his mercy, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So regeneration, there's two different words used there, regeneration and renewing. Regeneration literally means to have another birth, right? So at the moment of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, as Christians, we are made new, right? Regeneration isn't just a saying of, you know, turning over a new leaf or starting a, you know, this is a brand new life by the Spirit through Christ. And it happens for all those who have come to faith in Christ alone. Again, the other word there is renewal. And there's a difference. So regeneration, bam, it takes place in a moment of time. You are saved, you are justified, which we're going to talk about in a second, by the blood of Jesus that was shed for you. As a believer in Christ, you are reborn, you are a new creation. And then it says we are being renewed. And so this renewing by the Holy Spirit, that is viewed as a lifetime process, right? Romans 12:2 says something similar. It says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is an ongoing process, the process of sanctification, of being made more like Christ, right? And so this life that you've been given in Christ, you are now tasked with living a life in active surrender and obedience to the Holy Spirit who's at work inside of you. Ephesians 1 and 2, again, a great passage. It talks about how the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation. At the moment we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we've been made born again, we've been made alive in Christ. And again, look at verse 7. It says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by his grace. Again, a contrast, a life characterized by sin, which brings guilt and condemnation, but when we receive Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. Literally, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, or it's credited to our account, and the atoning death of Christ is absolutely, positively enough for us to be justified before God. It's sufficient to pay the record of wrongs that we have stacked up against him and sins that we've committed against him, and yet the blood of Christ washes that from our record. He takes our sin, he takes our punishment, he takes our death on the cross, and then in return we get his righteousness if we believe in what he's done for us. And so as a result of saying these things, the final verse we're going to read is verse 8. So as a result of all of this, this is where Paul goes next, where what we just unpacked, this truth needs to be lived out. So this is truth lived out, truth that leads to action. And this is what Paul says. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Again, if we reflect back to where we started, this scene that's being played out, Titus is Paul's personal representative sent on a mission to Crete, and he needs to continue to stress some things that are important for these churches to recognize. And one of them is that as a result of your relationship with Jesus, you've now been given the responsibility to live out the truth of what this passage talks about. You are now told to give and to do things, to do good deeds, to give an accurate picture of Jesus as his representatives. I love what it says at the end. It says, these things are profitable for men. So verse 8 is key. That's where we're going to spend some time camping out. If we're going to understand this passage properly, we need to understand that as a result of our salvation, we are to do good deeds. right? We're not saved by our good deeds. We've already established that. We are saved by grace through faith, but our deeds or the life that we live before others as Christians today, we need to recognize that it matters. The things that we do, the words that we say, it matters because we represent Christ. Just this past Wednesday, I got to, you know, obviously we have our student ministry that meets every Wednesday night, and we spent time in Matthew 28 looking at the Great Commission. And I love the Great Commission. And, you know, I shared one of the things that I found most interesting about the Great Commission is that God has given that mission to us. And you might be like, yeah, no brainer, duh. But, like, that hit me in a different way this week. You know, because this Great Commission, it's called the Great Commission for a reason. It's not the great request. It's not the great, hey, if you have time. It's not the great suggestion, right? This is the Great Commission to go and make disciples. That's a big deal. And even in teaching that on Wednesday night, something I've taught many times before, something I've heard many times before, something I've studied and read and heard taught before, it impacted me in a different way this week. And you might be like, Troy, aren't you a pastor? Like, Great Commission, that's like Liberty University 101 class. Like, what are you doing? But, like, this is such a cool thing that God gives us. Really, really think about the significance of this mission, right? So Jesus gives his followers, he says, to go and make disciples. He entrusts that to those that follow him, just people like you and me. We're entrusted with telling the greatest true story that's ever been told. We're entrusted with taking this message that Christ took on flesh for us, and he bore our sin on the cross to bear our sin, our shame, our guilt. He did that for us. He lived a perfect life. And then on the third day, after he died a death for us, he rose again. He conquered sin, he conquered the grave, he conquered death, and he did that so that we might have life. And not long after he rose from the grave, he goes to his followers, he goes to his friends, his colleagues, his disciples, the 11 there, and he tells them, he says, you know what? This story, you're responsible for telling the world about this. Think about how cool that is. The Great Commission to go and make disciples, we have been entrusted with telling the world that story, the simple truth of the gospel. That Christ came to save sinners like you and me, and we've been entrusted with that mission, right? To tell them of who he is and what he's done so that they too might recognize their sin, recognize their need for a Savior, and recognize that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Think about how amazing that is, that Jesus invites me to be a part of telling that message to the world. That's incredible. And so, yeah, that hit me a little hard this week, and I just wanted to share that because sometimes we can just skim over the Great Commission, say, yeah, go make disciples, but yeah, like, this is the greatest thing you could ever do with your life. This is the most awesome thing you could ever be given as a responsibility, as a task, as a mission to go and tell others about a Savior named Jesus. It's a great responsibility that we've been given. And so not only I think it connects with this passage in Titus here, because not only were we given the responsibility to go and tell the world that message, but as a result of our salvation, again, we are tasked with living for him as representatives, as his ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Right? He calls us his ambassadors, his representatives. An ambassador, I looked it up on Google, it says this. It says an ambassador is an accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. All right, and so outside of looking that up, full disclosure, I don't know a whole lot about what an ambassador does. I haven't studied that, not sure a whole lot about it. I know they speak on behalf of their country with another country. Full disclosure, I don't know a lot, but I have seen some TV shows. Okay, my wife and I, we've been watching a show that takes place in the White House, and I've seen many characters come in as ambassadors on behalf of a of a certain nation. And so they come in, they have a super important meeting with the president, and they're dressed real nice in a nice suit and tie, and they have a real quick meeting about some really important official business. They shake hands, and then they leave. I mean, that's my knowledge of what an ambassador does as they come to the White House to meet with the president, all right? But in just that small sample size, one thing I do know is, like, ambassadors are cool. Like, that's an awesome job. And that's what Christ says of us, that we are ambassadors for Jesus. And the truth of that is that we don't represent a nation on this earth, a people on this earth. We represent a different nation. We represent God's people. We represent, too, a different king, and his name is Jesus. And we are his ambassadors. Let's not take that lightly, right? The mission to go and make disciples, this calling, this command, or this knowledge that we have that we represent Christ to a world that needs to know him, let's not take that lightly. So the purpose of all that, the purpose of the Great Commission, the purpose of being his ambassador, the purpose of doing good deeds is so that our light for Christ can shine, right? The book of Titus is full of talk of good deeds. If we look, chapter 2, verse 7, it says to be an example of good deeds. Chapter 2, verse 14 says to be zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, we just read, it says to be ready for every good deed. Chapter 3, verse 8 says to be careful to engage in good deeds. And then verse 14 says to learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. Another quote I saw, it says that we don't do good deeds to go to heaven. We do them because we're on our way to heaven and we want to take others with us. And good deeds get their attention. Right? We don't do good. The scripture's clear. Saved by grace through faith. But now, the life that we live, we are to do good deeds to get their attention. We do them because we're on our way and we want to take others with us. And good deeds get their attention. And so the question I have just to kind of wrap up is, okay, how am I getting their attention? It's a big responsibility. Again, as Christians, to be in the world and not of the world, to live for him and live out his truth, to show his love, kindness, grace, mercy, patience, and forgiveness to the world, that's a big calling. And so to wrap up, I just want to share a little bit about how some of these things have impacted me growing up in a Christian home. A lot of times it would just be real, real simple statements that my dad would make to me that obviously have had an impact on my life because I'm talking to you about them now. And so, for example, you know, if I were to come to my dad for something that was going on in my life, whether it be friendship drama, relationship drama, work drama, just whatever, you know, a situation where I needed some advice, where I need some counsel, if I would go to my dad and, you know, I would lay everything out before him, I would say, you know, this is kind of what I'm thinking, or, you know, maybe I was just real heated in the moment, and I was talking with him about something, and I would, you know, lay it out before him, and in the heat of the moment, sometimes my response, what I was telling him, what I want to do about this situation, sometimes that would be sinful, all right? Just being honest. Sometimes it would be the wrong thing to do. Sometimes it would be, you know, just not good, right? And several times, not that this would happen on a weekly basis, but several times growing up, my dad would just simply say, after I would calm down and tell him my approach to what I need to do, he would just simply say, "That is not the Christian thing to do." And being a Christian at the time, and knowing that it's not the Christian thing to do, yet it still hit me like a ton of bricks every time. Because it was just, in the heat of the moment, such a simple phrase, something that I'm, like, that's not earth-shattering to anybody in here about how we're supposed to behave as Christians, and yet it would put things in perspective for me because I would know, okay, maybe I shouldn't respond that way. It's not the Christian thing to do. It's not the right thing to do. You know, last year we gave our youth these WWJD bracelets that I hear were popular in the 90s. I wasn't around for much of the 90s, but I hear they were popular in the 90s. And so we gave them these bracelets, WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And that's the same thing. Right? Real basic truth. What would Jesus do in this moment? How would a Christian respond to this adversity? How would a Christian respond to, again, a culture that at the time, here and in the culture that we live in today, doesn't recognize Christ? How am I going to respond to that? Am I going to fight evil with evil? Or am I going to be calm, bring peace, and be gentle, be considerate of everyone around me, and to do what Christ would have me to do? Such a simple thing, right? But like the churches we're writing to, or Paul's writing to, if we're not conscious of it, if we're not constantly reminding ourselves of his truth and the mission that we've been given to live out that truth in the world that we're in, then we're going to find ourselves in some trouble. We've been given a mission to live out his truth in a world that is in desperate need of knowing him, of coming to him. You know, something else with our youth, again, going back to this great commission that we talked about Wednesday, you know, again, 2,000 years ago, they were given a mission, 11 of them, small group at the time, told to go and make disciples. And if between now and then, in those 2,000 years, if there was a generation of people who was just like, eh, not really worth it, if there was a generation of Christians who were just like, you know what, that's a suggestion and I don't want to do it, how would we know about Jesus, right? And so we need to reflect on even those in our own lives who have told us about Jesus and then take the responsibility that we have now to continue to pass the baton to the next generation who needs to know the name of Christ. And I'll close with this, Matthew 5:16. It says, to let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. There's a purpose for our good works, and that's so it points to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross for us so that we might have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word and your truth. And God, we recognize that in a world that doesn't know you or doesn't recognize you, we are tasked with a major calling, a big responsibility, a big mission to make your name known, to exalt you and to point others to you. And God, we recognize that in life that doesn't come without its obstacles or those that stand against your truth. But Father, it's our prayer that each one of us here this morning that knows you as Lord and Savior would recognize their role within the body of Christ and the calling that you've given each of them to live for you. Father, we know you have commanded us to go and make disciples, and we know that you call us your ambassadors. And so, God, it's our prayer that this morning we would take seriously the mission that we've been given and the calling that you have for us, that we represent you to a world that is in desperate need of knowing you. Father, help us to, when we come up against adversity, help us to look to you. Help us to be reminded of some simple truths, whether it's just saying, okay, what would Jesus do in this situation? How am I as a Christian supposed to respond to this? And what way glorifies you the most? Father, may we always seek to bring honor and glory to you, because you alone are worthy. Father, help us to live out your truth and to stand firm on your word until you call us home or until you return. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.